Shocker, we're in verses 11 through 14 again. Still there this morning, Lord willing. I think this will be the last series that we have from this little section of Ephesians, but no promises. But before we dive into our time this morning, let's go again to Lord in prayer. Father, I come asking afresh and expressing my desperate need for You again this morning. You make it so abundantly clear, Lord, I have nothing in me to bring about any lasting spiritual significant change in the hearts of anyone here this morning, including my own. So, Lord, I come knowing that one of the reasons You, by Your grace, help me feel the weight of that reality is, Lord, that I may run to You afresh, moment by moment. So, Lord, that's what I come doing right now. I come pleading, Lord, confessing, Father, how desperately I need You. May it never be that I get comfortable standing behind this pulpit. May it never be that I get comfortable thinking that I have any ability in myself to accomplish anything You've called me to. But Lord, this morning I come resting in Your Word, resting as we even look at the precious Holy Spirit this morning from our text, trusting where You proclaim in Luke 12, do not be anxious about what you're going to say in that very hour. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. So Lord, that's what I'm pleading. Father, as this body has heard my personal prayer so often, I pray again, Lord, would You please get me out of the way. May what brings about lasting, God-honoring, Christ-exalting, Trinity-glorifying change this morning, may it be the working of the Trinity. May it be the Holy Spirit pointing to the worth and sufficient work of Christ to reconcile us to God the Father this morning. So Father, I ask again that in our time in Your Word this morning, it would be an act of genuine, affection-driven worship. And Father, I pray that it truly would be completely exalting to the God-man Jesus Christ, and that He would receive all the glory this morning. We ask this in His name, we pray. Amen. Well, if you recall, if you're here last week, we looked heavily at what Paul meant by the phrase in Ephesians 1, 11 and 12. He says this phrase, the gospel of your salvation. We examined Paul's clearest expression of the gospel from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Today we will, in similar fashion, see Paul use a proclamation in Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, but specifically verses 13 through 14, and then we will spend some time in other texts seeking to see the depth of this proclamation. So first, if you would, let's read again Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 11 and going all the way to verse 14. Text says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, there it is, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, all to the praise of His glory. The phrase we want to focus in on this week is where Paul states, after hearing the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, which we looked at extensively last week, Then he says, after we heard that, the gospel of our salvation, we then believed. We received Christ in joy, all by His grace, all by His working. But notice this week we will see what is the result. Look at the second half of verse 13. He says, in essence, that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. Some of your translations may even say down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. I want us to notice a few dynamic things here. We see that being in Christ or in Him. By the way, that's a phrase that Paul uses 9 times in this little section from verse 3 to 14. He uses it in verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, and twice in verse 13. He's not doing that by accident. It means he's pointing here, based with that connection to this verse, that the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ resides in us if we are in Him. Being positionally justified or in Christ means we have the promised presence of the Holy Spirit moment by moment. We see that this presence of the Holy Spirit is described in a few ways in this text. First, in the second half of verse 13, we see that the Holy Spirit is our seal. We've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be sealed? I appreciate how the ESV Study Bible expresses that this wording can point to two crucial truths. First, it means that the Holy Spirit protects and preserves Christians until they reach their inheritance, to which we as God's children say, Amen and Amen. This again emphasizes the verse that we have already been reminded of as we walk through this text again and again, from Philippians 1:6, but I just want to remind you of it again, where Paul states, I am sure of this, that He, God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion. In other words, if you're in Christ, your salvation is sealed. It's a done deal. Right? If we're in Christ, there's no need to worry and think, how will I attain and get there? You will get there the same way you got in. The power of the Lord is keeping you. But, secondly, the ESV Study Bible rightly points out that this sealing work of the Holy Spirit it certifies the authenticity of the believer's acceptance by God as being genuine. Believers, in essence, bear the royal seal of the Lord, if you would. It is this thought that I believe carries out to the next description of the Holy Spirit from this text. And that it is this bearing the seal of the Holy Spirit gives evidence of us being in Christ. Meaning, number two, the Holy Spirit here is described not only as our seal, but secondly, as our guarantee. Look at verse 14. Or read 13 with me again. So we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And this Holy Spirit is what? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Now the term guarantee also carries with its usage two facets as well. First, there is no guarantee of an inheritance in the future if there is no evidence now of the working Holy Spirit in the professing believer's life. Now, we know clearly from Scripture that works of obedience never, ever save us. However, if one is truly saved, the Holy Spirit will be producing Christ-exalting works or fruit in our lives. This seems to be the point of Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 5. verses 16 through 25. I want to camp out in this text a little bit this morning. So if you would, turn with me. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25. And before we get deep into the text, we're just going to pause at verse 16. Look at what verse 16 says. Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Notice that Paul says that if the Spirit resides in you, and if you are walking in submission to Him, you will not be gratifying the desires of the flesh. It's impossible to be ruled at any moment by both the Holy Spirit and our own selfish desires. There's only one throne of our heart. This does not mean that if we're in Christ, we are perfect. This means that every moment of temptation, I am confronted with a reality that in this moment, either Shane is going to rule with his own desires of his own flesh, or Christ will rule. There is no other option. Also, we see here, notice you can't reverse this order. Okay? Many people think, okay, if I just stop, you know, gratifying the desires of the flesh, then I'll start, you know, walking in the Spirit. I understand what's meant by that, but Paul's very clear here. When that mentality comes, very often those people who may think that way start focusing on a list of things they need to do or don't do. But the process of this is actually the exact opposite based on this text. We are not called to focus our attention on what we're not to do or to do. We're to focus on the worth of God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Fix your eyes upon Him, and then you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. I've said it before, even a few minutes ago in Sunday school. If you were there. This is the glorious truth proclaimed in the words that we need to memorize from the song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus." Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Upon the Spirit, upon the Father. Look full in His wonderful, His glorious, His beautiful face. And what happens? The things of this world, the desires and the flesh and our own sinful pursuits grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. See, Paul continues in Galatians to show that this reality of looking to Jesus, walking in the Spirit, and not gratifying the desires of the flesh, in reality, is a battle for believers. But also, that one of the guarantees of our inheritance is that by God's grace, we've been awakened to the battle. Look at verse 17 and 18. He says, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other." There is no, you know, ground of truce here. They're opposed to one another to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. See that phrase, "keep you from doing the things you want to do"? Hear me. If there is no battle, and there is simply a lifestyle of settled defiance against the Lord, how can one say they are sealed by the Spirit? This is what verse 19 through 21 states. Look at verses 19 through 21. These two different camps. Verse 19. "Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now notice the passage says, these works of flesh are evidence of, verse 19, or a guarantee of not possessing an inheritance, verse 21. The phrase, those who do such things. Now we must understand, that phrase does not say if you've ever done these things. Because if the list is you've ever done these things, guess what? No one's in. Right? The Greek phrase there is a very specific, ongoing, potential, continual action. It says those who do such things, or continually practice such things, or these things are the identity of your life, and there is no Spirit-driven repentance over and war with them, then those people have no reason to assume an inheritance of the kingdom. However, far too many people who grew up in the church and may have professed some work of the Spirit in the past, but bear no working of that same Spirit now, live with a false sense of guarantee. The guarantee is the current, ongoing work or fruit of the Spirit now. Let's take a look at that fruit. Look at verses 22 to 25. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Hear this. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. I want to focus here on those phrases right there in verses 24 to 25. And I want to see the contrasting language. It says, those who belong to Christ have crucified, or in a settled war with, the flesh, with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, or if we are in Christ, as Ephesians says, let us walk or bear fruit by the Spirit. But look again and take notice of this fruit that will be growing by the Spirit. I want to read verse 22 and 23 again. Notice the language. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against all these things there is no law. Now, did you catch the strange wording? Look at the contrast of how Paul talks about the fruit of the Spirit with how he talks about works of the flesh. Look at verse 19 through 21 again. He says, now the works, plural, of the flesh are plural, or are evident, and then he gives a list, right? Now look at verse 22. Paul says, the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is singular, and then he gives another list. Now wait, did Paul all of a sudden, in the course of three verses, forget how to correctly use tenses? No. I believe his wording is very specific. Look again. I want to read it again with the proper emphasis I think is meant to be read with. Here it is. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's what I mean by this. Meaning, when there are moments of a lack in our lives of joy, of peace, of patience, the truth is that in that moment, I don't really have a joy problem or a patience problem. At the bottom, in that moment, I really have a love of God problem. The way in which the Spirit produces joy, peace, patience, etc., is actually He grows us deeper and deeper in love with our Savior, Jesus Christ. Another way I'd put it, when we pray to the Spirit to grow us in, say, patience, for example, because if you know, we've all nailed that one. What we're really praying, hear me, what we're really praying is, God, would You please grow my affection and my love for You so that in moments when I'm tempted to be impatient, that You and Your glory mean more to me than getting whatever I want according to my own personal timetable. You see, the love of God is the centerpiece fruit of the Spirit that fuels all other obedience. I think the joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are just evidences of the primary fruit, love. Love of God will be shown in how we are filled with joy in Him. Our love of God will be shown in how we are patient. Our love of God will be shown in how we are seeking goodness and genuineness and gentleness and self-control. You see, this seems to be what Christ was getting at. He uses this kind of language in John 14:15. Look at John 14:15 with me. I think it's going to be on the screen. If not, here's what it says. If, Jesus says this, if you love Me, what flows from that love? If we love God, if we're in love with God, if we're growing in love of God, what happens? If you love Me, you will keep My commandments. Meaning, we should pray, Lord, please, put My spiritual roots of love for You so deep that the natural fruit that flows out is love-driven joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Here's my fear. I fear many of you are so frustrated in the Christian life because your love of God may be really shallow, and you're trying to duct tape spiritual fruit of joy, peace, patience on a really shallow-rooted tree. That is the most frustrating experience in all the planet. Here's what I, as your pastor, and I think the Word points to. Don't focus on the behavioral modification. Yes, that will happen, but hear me. Focus on loving God more. And a tree that's deeply rooted in loving God will naturally do what a healthy tree does, and it will bear fruit. We see in this language that the love for God is in essence both the root and the primary fruit of a heart transformed by the Holy Spirit. And it is this growing us in love with Jesus Christ that is the primary aim of the Holy Spirit. This is what Christ told us in John 16. Look with me in John 16, second half of verse 4 to verse 15. John 16, starting in verse 4. Second half of verse 4, he says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to Him who sent me. And none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Well, why has sorrow filled the hearts of the disciples? Because God just said, I'm going to leave. And they were brokenhearted over that. They loved Jesus Christ. 11 of them. And he was leaving, and so they were sorrowful. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, notice what the Spirit will do. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." Notice that Jesus is leaving again, is filling the hearts of the disciples with sorrow. But then, look, I believe that verse 14 indicates the primary pursuit of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14 again. He says, "He will glorify me." When the Spirit comes, the Spirit has one primary pursuit. He's going to make much of me. Now, does that do away with all the other things He's going to do? No. Yes, He will do what verse 17 through 13 talks about. But all of it will be to fuel glorification of Jesus Christ. To produce love and adoration for the Lord. As a side note, there are debates and discussions among various denominations about worship services being saturated or controlled by the Spirit. They talk about the Spirit really moving or working this morning. And they often seek to see that through erroneous actions. But based on this text, do you want to test to see if the Holy Spirit has really moved among us or worked among us? The question to ask is this: was Jesus Christ lifted high? Was Christ the centerpiece of all things? The way I want to say it is this: the most Holy Spirit-driven churches glorify Christ the most. Or, Christ's worshipful exaltation is evidence that the Spirit is working. The Holy Spirit doesn't aim to make much of the Holy Spirit, but aims to make much of Christ. So when Christ and His glory are the primary focus of our gatherings, that is evidence that the Holy Spirit has graciously moved among us. And it is this glorifying or making much of or loving Jesus Christ that displays the second facet of that phrase, the Holy Spirit being our guarantee. Paul used it in Ephesians 1:14. He says the Spirit is the guarantee, or some translations say the down payment of our inheritance. What does that mean? It means evidence of the Spirit's work to bring you to the joyful, eternal presence of Jesus Christ means that His presence is now what you fight to delight in most. A current love of Christ displays the true reason you long for the eternal inheritance to come, the presence of Jesus. I read an article years ago by an author I really appreciate, Tim Challies. I've shared some articles of his. And he did a little kind of semi-book review of a book by a gentleman that I have found so helpful and the Lord has used him so much in my ministry, John Piper. Piper wrote a book, God is the Gospel. And here, Tim Challies, after he read a section of that book, wrote this. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read some of it because as you hear it, I want us to examine our own hearts as well. Challies wrote this back on March 20th of 2006. He says, "I love, respect, and appreciate the ministry of John Piper. I've learned a great deal through his teaching, and am convinced that I will continue to do so in the years ahead. Much of what Piper has taught has resounded deeply within my soul and has helped shape the mold and mold my faith." I would echo that statement. The Lord has graciously used many of what Piper has declared to be an instrument in His hand to shape me. And then I also, even as I say that, I agree with what Tim Challies is about to say. Yet, despite all this, I find his books difficult to read and truthfully often find reading them something of a chore. Yeah, I'd agree. I love Piper. And I like to listen to him better on the computer than live because I can pause him and say, "What did he say?" And then go back. And so an hour-long sermon takes me 3 hours. Okay, so he says, "I don't really understand that, but still, because I have always benefited from reading his books, I do try to read new ones as they are released. Yesterday, after seeing it on my shelf for the better part of a year, I decided I would read God is the Gospel." He says, "Perhaps because we're moving this week," and this was back in 06, "moving this week, It is one of the few books that has escaped my wife's attempts to corral and contain my entire library in cardboard boxes. I was only a few pages into the book when I found a passage, a question that left me nearly undone. Piper is discussing the gospel and the full message it contains, and then he asks this, and this is a crucial question I want all of us to examine. The crucial question for our generation and for every generation is this: if you could have heaven with no sickness, with all the friends you've ever had on earth, and all the food you ever liked, and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed, and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict, and no natural disaster, could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ was not there? Charlie said that question led me to put down the book and spend a few moments in self-examination. I had to admit to my great shame that there are many times in my life where I feel that I could be perfectly content to consider a Christless heaven. A heaven that did not include the one who purchased my redemption so I could be there in the first place. This took me back to the very first page of God is the Gospel. There Piper, having challenged the reader to understand that the best and final gift of the gospel is that we gain Christ, says, "In place of this, we have turned the love of God and the gospel of Christ into a divine endorsement of our delight in many lesser things, especially the delight of our being made much of. Of all the gifts God offers, I continue to embrace the love of God as the gift of everything but Himself. I have a faulty understanding of what it means to be loved. Our fatal error is believing that wanting to be happy means wanting to be made much of. It feels so good to be affirmed. But the good feeling is finally rooted in the worth of self, not the worth of God. This path to happiness is an illusion." Charlie says he's right. And so we return to the question: if I could have heaven that was built around all I wanted, all I loved, all I desired at my weaker moments, would that satisfy me? I know in my heart of hearts that it would not. For I know that it would not be heaven if Christ were not present. But in my day-to-day life, I know that I often consider heaven as being a place where what is most important to me is what is most important to me here and now on earth. This would be true if only Christ were always foremost in my thoughts here and now. In heaven, it will be Christ Himself, not His gifts, that are the supreme pleasure. This makes our culture's obsession with heaven all the more ridiculous. Surveys in North America continue to show that most people want to go to heaven, and most feel they indeed will go to heaven, yet the vast majority of those surveyed are not Christians. Why would a person want to go to heaven if the ultimate pleasure of heaven is a person they hate or deny? What happiness would be found in such a place? What joys could there be for one who has refused to take joy in Christ now while sojourning here on earth? Maybe the most difficult question to face is whether this misunderstanding of heaven is one that exists only outside the church, or whether we, as those who profess Christ, have made heaven out to be a place that exists primarily for our pleasure, a place that substitutes something other than Christ Jesus as the great and final gift. Piper closes this short section with a reflection. He says, "Nothing fits a person to be more useful on earth than to be more ready for heaven. This is true because readiness for heaven means taking pleasure in beholding the Lord Jesus, and beholding the glory of the Lord means being changed into His likeness." Charlie says, "I wrote this article this morning after spending some quiet time with God. I can't express the longing that I felt in this time to desire Christ above all else. I can't describe just how much I wanted to long to be with Christ and to desire Him as the great and final gift of heaven. Oh, how I wanted to know Him in that way here and now, and not to have to wait for heaven to delight in the Savior in such a way that He is what I want above all else. Oh, that I would desire Christ above health, above friends, above food, above leisure, above beauty, above pleasure, and above all manner of other earthly satisfactions. I want to say this to you this morning. If this pleading and longing that Tim Challis expresses is present in your heart, hear me. That's evidence that you've been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. But I also want to say this. If that desire, if you could absolutely be in a heaven that was described there, a Christless heaven, if that would be absolutely okay with you, and this desire for Christ above all things is nowhere on the radar of your heart, I would ask you, what guarantee would you have of being with the centerpiece of heaven someday if He is in no way your treasure now? For those this morning may be awakening to the fact that you've never seen Christ in this way, I plead with you to repent, believe, receive Christ as He is, Savior you desperately need. Yes, a Lord in which you should long to happily comply. Yes, but also the treasure of the universe that satisfies above all other things. Fellow saints of Springs of Life Bible Church, this morning, you may feel like I do often. I've said so often, there's a prayer that I believe is the sweetest and most honest prayer in all of Scripture. It comes from Mark chapter 9, verse 24. I want you to hear it again. Mark 9, 24. In light of all this, I so relate to the words of this Father. He says this, immediately the father of the child cried out, I believe, but help my unbelief. I cry out like this, Father. Oh, Father, I believe that You are more satisfying than all the other false treasures of this world. Help my unbelief. God, by the power of Your Spirit, I love You. Help me love You more. May we ask the Lord, who began this work of bringing us to see the worth of Christ in this way, to be gracious to His promise, trusting He is faithful to bring it to completion, knowing He will, because the Holy Spirit has sealed us and His presence is the guarantee of our inheritance, and He will do all of this to the praise of His glory. I don't know where you are this morning, but I pray that in light of the worth of Jesus Christ, your heart and my heart would be driven by the continued working of the Holy Spirit to say, He is the object of our greatest delight, and may the centerpiece of heaven and all that will be the joys of heaven be our joy now. And if that is evidence in your heart, if you're growing in that, hear me. That is a guarantee of the promised inheritance that the Holy Spirit is residing in you. But I'm not ignorant enough to believe there may be someone in here who God is simply the genie to get you to a destination rather than being the treasure of that destination. I pray that in light of the gospel, Jesus Christ in His full worth would be your great delight now and forevermore. I often like to describe my love level for the Lord like a fire. And if I'd be honest, it's there. But there are seasons where in that campfire, a of my love for the Lord, I feel as if sometimes it's just an ember. It's there. I love you, God. By your grace, I love you. But Lord, by the power of your Spirit, by the working of your Word, would you do whatever it takes to pour gasoline on that flame that it may bound up fully in love. And when I love you, may I bear fruit that makes much of you. May He do this for His name's sake and our spiritual fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Let's pray. Father, we come asking today, again, would you, by the power of your Spirit, honestly examine our hearts, Lord. Examine my heart. God, I know day by day, moment by moment, I need to pray the prayer that this father whose child was possessed by a demon prays. God, I believe what you promised. I believe who you are, who you said you were. Oh, but Father, help me in my weak moments of unbelief. God, I believe you are the treasure of my soul, but God, help me treasure you more. Father, for anyone in this room who it's nowhere on the radar of their heart that you are the centerpiece of their delight and treasure, God, I pray today you would awaken them to your worth. Would you bring them from blindness to seeing you in this way? From deadness of soul to this, to being alive to this? For those who by your grace you've done this, you brought us from death to life, blindness to seeing, deafness to hearing. Would you by your grace today, as we're going to see next week that Paul prays for the believers, would you open the eyes of our heart just a little bit more to see and behold the hope that we have that's in us? Father, would you do this for your name's sake, and it's in the name of Christ we do pray. Amen.